We're reading again in the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, and a little reading from chapter 4, please. Chapter 4 of the Song. And at verse number 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard, a paradise of pomegranates, with pleasant fruits, camphire, with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and blow thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And he says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, I'm sure you would know that there has ever and always been a divine interest in gardens. Man's history began in a garden, and sadly, of course, the story of his ruin begins in a garden also. The last hours of the Lord Jesus were spent in a garden before that long night, of suffering. When eventually he died and was buried, the tomb in which they buried him was in a garden. God has a garden now, a paradise. Paul was caught up to it. The third heaven, he said, I was caught up into paradise. And there is a paradise that belongs to the future. And you remember the promise to the overcomer in the Ephesian letter. God speaks about a place in the paradise of God. So the purposes of God are apparently beginning in a garden and leading to a garden. And it seems therefore to be not surprising that his people should be regarded as a garden. In the epistle to the Corinthians, the people of God are viewed there. The assembly is viewed as being like a field, like a tillage, like God's husbandry, a garden of a type. And what we want to do just for this little while is to have a little look at this garden. Strictly speaking, as we have said on previous evenings, it may perhaps be descriptive, predictive of a remnant of a coming day, a remnant of Israel, a nation that will be. We are going to borrow the language this evening and apply it either to the individual devotional life of the believer, or if you like to apply it to the assembly. The principles are the same, and I trust that we see just what we can mean to and for the Lord Jesus as he views us as a garden in this present time. Now, there are four things here, very obvious, they lie on the surface of the little passage. Four things about this garden. I want to have a look at the fact that it is a garden enclosed, and to see the fence that encloses the garden. Then it is a garden which is well watered, I suppose something which is rare and precious in Israel, and we want to see the fountain that waters this garden. It is also a garden which is productive and responsive to the care that has been lavished upon it, and there are fruits growing here. We want to see the fruits that grow in this garden. And then with the fruits, there are those things that bring forth a fragrance. There is a sweetness here, and a sweetness, very beautifully, which cannot be contained, because the winds come and they blow the fragrance, they blow the perfume of the garden out beyond the garden itself. So we're going to look at the fence at the fountain, at the fruits and the fragrance of this garden, and to see, as we have said, some things that are equally relevant to the individual believer and also to our assembly in testimony. Now, there is a fence, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. This garden enclosed. Why does a person enclose a garden? What is the purpose of this fence? And I think that perhaps you might discover that there are three reasons, at least, for fencing the garden around. One reason is, of course, that it is a kind of a thing of distinction. A man has a field, he has a property, he has a garden, and he puts a fence around it. And sometimes people argue about the actual location. I think of men that I knew who were at loggerheads over, I think, 4 inches maybe was the dimension, because one said it ought to be there and the other said no, it ought to be here. And you see, the fence, what it does is this: it marks out, it sort of says, this is mine. It delineates the territory, and the fence is really marking out what belongs to the proprietor, what belongs to the owner. Now, the Lord Jesus says of us this evening, you're mine. Paul says you're his. You're bought with a price. We love to sing, I know thou art mine. Maybe it is a higher, greater truth to learn that I am his and to know that he has rights. And so he says, this garden enclosed is mine. We are bought with a price. And what a price. I remind you again of the price that he paid, and because of that, the claims that he has upon us as his garden. You remember the wounds that he bore? They wounded his hands. He said, behold my hands. They wounded his side. They wounded his feet, of course. And crowning him with thorns, they wounded his brow. I come to Calvary and I see this lovely man suffering for me. And as I hear him say, behold, and he holds out hands and shows me his side and his feet and his brow, and I see the wounds that make him mine and make me his, I wonder if these wounds might be saying to me, look at my hands. All that you do, your labor, is mine. Look at my feet. The way that you walk, the path that you tread, the places where you go, these are mine. I have rights over you. I have bought them. I look at his side, the place of affection, the seat of affection, of feeling, and I hear him say, son, give me thy heart. He has claims over my affections. And I look at his brow wounded, and I see the seat of intelligence here, and he says, your intellect, your intelligence, your thought life, this is mine too. It seems to me that every part of the believer has been bought with a price, and the assembly also. And as he looks at me, at you, and at the assembly, he says, a garden enclosed, you're mine. I've bought you with a price. Now, the fence not only is a fence of distinction, but it has, of course, a kind of a ministry of protection from marauding beasts and from those that would invade the property. A man puts a fence around, he encloses it, and he protects it with the fence. Like as Jerusalem might have been a walled city, like as so many of the cities were, and vineyards also, we are responsible that we keep our hearts fenced around, enclosed for him. That means there are many things that will not occupy a place in our affections. There are many things that will spoil our affection for Christ if they are involved with our affections, with our hearts. So we hear him say again, a garden enclosed, this is mine, a garden enclosed. Keep it for me. Protect it for me. Keep your life, keep your heart, keep your devotion, your affection purely and wholly for him. Then, of course, the fence has another reason, and this is a very beautiful thing, that the fence provides a seclusion for the beloved and his spouse. Here is a garden enclosed. It is a kind of a secret, hidden intimacy here between Christ and his people. And as you look at all of these things, the fence distinguishing and delineating what belongs to him, and protecting what belongs to him, and secluding, making this a place of intimacy for himself and his bride, I suppose there is really one word that sums it all up, and it is the great truth of sanctification. We are sanctified, which has, of course, a double bearing, as you probably know. There is a sanctification, which is a kind of a positional thing, if you like. We are set apart. Conversion, the work of the Spirit, even before conversion, it sets us apart. And we are his. We are sanctified. We are set apart by grace, by blood. But then because of that, there is required of me a very practical sanctification. And I've got to keep myself set apart for him. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. When I was a young believer, sanctification gave me a lot of trouble. I had friends who were of a Pentecostal persuasion. They told me there was something missing in my experience. They told me that, they said, you're saved all right. They didn't doubt that, and we enjoyed many things together. But they said, you're missing something. And they talked about entire sanctification. And they so lauded this super spiritual post-conversion experience that I got greatly discouraged. And used to long that I had this, whatever it was, if it was, this entire sanctification. If only I had learned a bit earlier that when they talked about the baptism of the Spirit, that they were using the wrong preposition, it would have saved me a lot of trouble. They said, you've got to be baptized by the Spirit. That will bring you into it. And there's no such a thing in Scripture as baptism by the Spirit. But the way that they talked to me was this, that there was this power. The Spirit would baptize me with this power if I was willing and yielded. You see. And if I had only known that baptism in that respect was always baptism in the Spirit, not by, not with, but in, it would have saved me a lot of trouble. And of course, the word sanctification, it had a kind of an aura of mist. They breathed it, sanctification. I admired them, and in a sense I envied them, until I found the meaning of sanctification. And some years later, I came to work with some of them, and they were lovely people. One evening, one day, one of these brethren came to me and he said, you don't agree with us about sanctification. I said, no, I don't, no. He said, why did you come and talk with us about it? Well, I said, I won't go to your place. He said, I know that. He said, would you come to my home if I bring some of the friends there? I said, I will, certainly. So we agreed a time after the meeting one Sunday evening, and I went along, and there were about nearly 30 of them there. They were a mixture, but they were all lovely people. We were going to talk about sanctification. Some of them believed that they were entirely sanctified. Some of them believed it was possible, but they hadn't reached it yet. There was one little man, and he said that they thought he was, but he didn't think he was. So he didn't know where he was, he said. So we were going to discuss sanctification. Entire sanctification. I said, look, there are nearly 30 of you. There's only one of me. I said, would you do something for me? Be very gracious with me. I said, we'll discuss sanctification together. Can I ask you to discuss it without using the word sanctification? They said, why? And how? I said, why? For this reason, that I think the very sound of the word conveys a wrong idea to you. You breathe it out as a kind of a super spiritual experience. And you've got it wrong. They said, how do we discuss sanctification without using the word? I said, if I could give you another word that virtually means the same thing, really, would you use that? They said, all right. I said, mind you, it's a very earthy word. Separation. They said, separation? Is that the same thing? I said, except, of course, that separation can be a negative thing, separated from. But it can also be a very positive thing, separated to. And this is sanctification. And it's not a once-for-all, super-spiritual, post-conversion experience. It's a daily plodding on with God, being separate from the things that are all about us. Our discussion never got off the ground. Separation is a very earthy word. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, protected, a fountain sealed. There is a fence around this garden. We are set apart. We belong to him. Now there is a fountain in this garden, and this, of course, is a very, very much appreciated thing, I suppose, particularly in Israel and in lands similar. There's not only a fountain here, but there's a well and streams, also streams from Lebanon. Here is an abundance of spiritual power available for this garden. An abundance of spiritual refreshment. Notice this, that there are many symbols of the Spirit of God in our New Testament and throughout our Bible. Once he came down like a dove and abode upon the Lord, the blessed Lord. The Lord Jesus says, he blows like the wind. Mysteriously, in John chapter 3, the wind bloweth where it listeth, blows where he wills, the wind. The churches are like lamps that are being fed with oil. Another symbol of the Spirit. And you remember, of course, that when they sat in that upper room, there was cloven tongues like as of fire. But here it is water. And in John's Gospel, chapter 4 and chapter 7, it is water there also. So here is water that is empowering everything here, refreshing and nourishing and nurturing this garden and the fruits and everything that is in it. What happens is this. This water is coming from above, streams from Lebanon. Hermon, the Lebanon range capped with snow, and the snow melting, and the streams running down, very often down beneath the surface of the earth. And running down the land, and then here and there, bursting the crust of the earth, and coming up like fountains here and there, very precious. Here is a spiritual power and refreshment that comes from above, that's hidden from the world, and that bursts forth in the life of the believer and in the testimony of the assembly, coming from above and making itself known in the garden. The night that I was saved, I was born of the Spirit. So were you. I learned afterwards then that I was sealed with the Spirit. And then I learned it, that it didn't stop there, that I was actually indwelt by the Spirit. And I learned too that there was the possibility, the privilege of being filled with the Spirit. And as I've told you, I used to long for this baptism until I learned that it has nothing to do with the individual believer. Baptism in the Spirit, always in. And baptism in the Spirit happened on one day, the day of Pentecost. And there's a little verse in Acts 2 which says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. What does that mean? I think it means that all those days of Pentecost that had preceded, they were only but foreshadowings. They were finger posts, signposts, if you like, pointing the way. And now in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost has fully come. And what is happening? These men in the room, the upper room, maybe, but these men in the room are baptized by the risen Christ in the holy, sacred medium, if I may use that word reverently, of the Holy Spirit. The room became a baptistry, and they were immersed, if you like, in the Spirit of God, and a new thing came into being, a church, an assembly. And what happened that day is the baptism in the Spirit. It is final, historical, corporate, never to be repeated. You say, has Pentecost nothing to do with me? Has Calvary anything to do with you? Oh yes, you say everything, but God did not repeat Calvary the night that you came as a poor sinner looking for a Savior. But what happened was this, that you came that night into the good of everything that had been accomplished at the cross. Likewise, you came into the good of all that had happened on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is as unrepeatable as Calvary. And if I had known it, it would have saved me a lot of heartache as a young believer. So the garden has a fence, a garden enclosed. The garden has a fountain, a well of water, streams from Lebanon, and these are springing up, coming down from above and springing up, whether it be in the individual life or in the life and testimony of the assembly. Now, because of this, there are fruits for his pleasure. These are lovely things. And I find there's an interesting link, maybe indeed with all of them, there is an interesting link with priesthood, with the temple, with the offerings. Pomegranates. They were in the hem of Aaron's robe. They were on the pillars of Solomon's temple, pomegranates. This refreshing thing. And there are pomegranates in this garden. There ought to be priestly exercise in this company and in this individual life. And God is looking for worshippers. He's looking for those that can minister at the altar. And it's a great privilege to be allowed to come, as it were, to the altar with an offering, that is, to bring Christ. my appreciation of him. But there may be, in fact, a little advance on that. And that is to be able to assist others at the altar. And that's what the priest does in Leviticus chapter 1 and other chapters. He's not only bringing his own offerings, but he's assisting others to bring theirs. You see, there are things that I couldn't do. And I look to priestly brethren to help me, to do them for me. You take this man bringing his bullock for a burnt offering. And if I had brought a bullock, knowing my background, I'm speaking very practically, if I had been able to bring a bullock, and if I had read that the bullock had to be flayed, it had to be skinned, I'm afraid I wouldn't have known where to begin. But there is a slight change in the wording when it comes to the flaying, the skinning of the offering in Leviticus 1. And it does not mean that the man himself, the offerer himself, will have to skin the bullock. What it means is that he'll have to have it skinned. I think the priest is there to help him to do that. Oh, there are things as we come to that precious meeting, and that's not the only place or the only time that we worship. But when we come to that precious meeting on the Lord's Day morning, there are things that we'd like to say, and sometimes we can't find words. Things that we think, and we'd love to have a vocabulary to say them about Christ. And then some dear brother rises, and he says what I wanted to say, and I say, Amen. He has helped me, assisted me at the altar. There were pomegranates, priestly things, refreshingly priestly in this garden. There were ingredients of the holy anointing oil here. Cinnamon, calamus, myrrh. Sweet and pure. And a holy anointing oil that was exclusively for God. There is an appreciation, a worship that rises from devoted hearts and from the assembly, which is exclusively for him. That's nice. He looks for it. He desires it. It is our privilege to bring it to him. Linked with the myrrh, there is frankincense. You can't think of it without thinking of the meal offering. And three times in this song it is linked with myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh. Three times linked together. The frankincense. The pure, white, rich, rare, fragrant life of this lovely man. We speak of his moral glory. And how we love to bring that. Our appreciation of that to God. And the myrrh, it was sweet to the smell, bitter to the taste. Isn't it his sufferings? Did the wise men predict that when they brought the myrrh? Did another woman predict that too when she broke her alabaster box and poured the myrrh upon him? So Mr. Darby translates it in Luke 7. And when they came at the end, didn't they bring myrrh again? The sweet bitterness of Christ's sufferings. How sweet they are to us. And we sit together on the Lord's Day morning, and we sing, crowned with thorns upon the tree, silent in thine agony. And we sing together, see from his head, his hands and feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. And we sing, glory to thee, thou Son of God most high, all praise to thee. And how sweet our thoughts of his sufferings at that precious meeting. We muse upon him. The thorn-crowned brow, the scourged back, the torn feet and hands, the face wreathed in blood and sweat and spittle, and we love him. How sweet they are, memories of the sufferings of Christ. How bitter they were to him, meted out to him in cruel rejection in this garden. There is the sweet frankincense of a lovely life, and there is the myrrh of a sweet but yet painful death. This is linked with persons in the song. It is linked with the mountain in the song, and is linked with the garden here. And do we say in the Lord's Day morning, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. And we get to Calvary and we adore him. There is spikenard. You remember Mary the worshipper, the sacrifice of praise. There is camphire, a sweet-smelling shrub camphire was. And it's mentioned, so far as I know, twice only in the song, and maybe these are the only references to it in all of our Bible, camphire. Now here's the delightful thing about it in the song. When you go back to chapter 1 to the reference there, her beloved is to her a cluster of camphire. But here in the passage dealing with the garden, she is camphire to him. He is sweetness to her in chapter 1, and she is sweetness to him in chapter 4. And in the measure that he is sweet to me, I become sweet to him in the exercise of worship. Do you know what she says? A cluster of camphire, she says, in the vineyards of En-Gedi, the oasis in the midst of desert country, En-Gedi. Imagine sweetness and fruitfulness like this in En-Gedi, in desert conditions, and in the barren desert in which we live and through which we pass. It is our privilege to bring a fragrance to him. There are fruits in the garden for Christ. Now there is a fragrance. I don't know if you can describe fragrance. To someone who doesn't have a sense of smell, can fragrance be described? I don't know. I don't think I could describe it anyway. The Lord desires and he purposes that in every circumstance of life there ought to be fragrance from our lives. The north wind may blow. The south wind may blow. She says, awake, O north wind, and come thou south. She will welcome, in fact, because she desires fragrance in her garden for him. She desires the north wind of adversity and the south wind of prosperity. And whether the one or the other, both are necessary in bringing out fragrance. Think of our dear brethren upon whom the north wind blew. Think of men of the past. John Bunyan. 12 years in prison. But he gave us Pilgrim's Progress, part 1 and part 2. He gave us the Holy War. He gave us a host of other writings. The fragrance that came from that prison cell. The north wind blew. But you don't need to go back to John Bunyan. Some of us remember with deep affection our dear brother David Craig, known to so many of you, and whom we miss so much. One of the last times I saw him, he took my hand in his two hands, and he said, in the language that we had from the psalm, was it last evening, you've come to see David in all his afflictions. But the sweetness of that life in ministry we shall never forget. Our dear brother Harry Bell, did he ever have a moment free of pain? Dear brother, the north wind blowing and the fragrance coming out. And the south wind. The south wind has blown upon many of us. And in all the blessings that he has given to us, there is this purpose in mind, that there should be fragrance for him. A fence, a fountain, fruits and fragrance. He says in every department, in every experience of life, I want this fragrance from you. He knows about the north wind blowing. And he knows about the south wind blowing. And he arranges it. Spurgeon used to tell about a man who had the text, God is love, painted on a weather vane. You know, the little thing that blows this way and every way. And someone said to him one day, that's a strange place to have that text. Do you mean that God's love is as changeable as the wind? No, he said. I mean that whatever way the wind blows, he loves me just the same. May God bless us.